When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "What is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Can you hear me well? Yes, good. Now it's kids' story time. And I tell my then 3-year-old Bernardo, who was just sitting with me here, about the story of Judas betraying Jesus. And it went somewhat like this. "Well, Bernardo, at this dark moment, Judas left. He was planning to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and deliver him to the guards." "Daddy, I know. I know what happens next. Jesus went after Judas and did not let him go. And he commanded, 'Judas, this 30 pieces of silver, they belong to me. Give them now.'" Is that how the story goes? If a 3-year-old knows that's not how the commander of the universe gets betrayed, how can Jesus allow that betrayal, that arrest to happen? So the text we read, John 18, depicts one of the saddest, darkest sections in the whole of Scripture. Let me tell you how this is sad and dark. Jesus is betrayed by a close disciple. He's searched in the middle of the night by the soldiers. To get things worse, Peter uses a sword to cut off an ear of a high priest servant. And to make it even more complex, Jesus is arrested, bound, beaten, faces an unjust trial before the Jewish authorities. And he does it alone, by himself, without the presence of his witnesses. And you know, for a fair trial, you need witnesses. Nevertheless, what it's strange to me, and hopefully it's to all of us, John's gospel is not pointing to a treachery by itself, but it's pointing to a revelation. And that revelation is because the prisoner is commending the scene of his own arrest. Have you ever thought of this? Can a prisoner commend his own arrest? And that is because throughout John's gospel, we've been hearing that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He shines brighter in the dark night. And the question that remains for us is, what about the disciples? Will they shine bright in the dark as Jesus did? Partly because the question in this gospel is not like Mark, where the disciples are tested on the way as they move from Galilee to Jerusalem, and Jesus is teaching them on how to be disciples as they are traveling. No, here they're going to be tested precisely at how they respond to the passion. So discipleship in John's gospel, it's about being a witness to the truth precisely in the darkest hour. How are you going to respond when the dark time comes? So John is rereading the trial of Jesus from that point of view of discipleship in a time of difficulty, in a time of persecution, in a time of opposition. So this is our story about discipleship and our witness in dark times. It's a story about the Lord being supreme in dark times, yes, but it's also a story about us. How will we live in these dark times? How will we respond? Are we going to be tested as disciples? Are we going to fail at the time when we are tested? Or are we going to stand? So I want to look at three different moments in this story. And because of I want to be, you know, a bit more trying to give it pedagogically to you, as I'm still a professor, so I'm trying to think on ways people can understand. I'm dividing our message today in three different pictures. One is the arrest, the other is the cup, and the other is our fireplace. What do we have here? Arrest, cup, fireplace. A, C, F. Good, you know it. Arrest, cup, and fireplace. Okay, first, the arrest. Yes, please, the slides. Witnesses to the arrested Supreme Lord. Isn't that a contradiction? The arrested Supreme Lord? We read that Jesus is being searched in the middle of the night, betrayed by Judas, pursued by guards with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And in verse 4, we see Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, "Who is it that you want?" So instead of being the prisoner who hides and runs, Jesus, in this irony, he's not the passive victim of his jailing. He goes out. He's the sovereign over all that happens. He's the supreme Christ. But he asks, "Who is it that you want?" And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what does he say? "I am he. I am he." And they draw back and fall to the ground. Who's this guy? And so he asks again, "Whom do you seek, Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am he." So remember that "I am" is an important statement. I am who I am in the Old Testament. And here it's ego a me. In this gospel, it's the disclosure of his divinity. God in the Old Testament answered in a similar way. God is being revealed before mere mortals, and the only response is to fall prostrate to the ground. Nothing will take Jesus by surprise. He asks questions, he takes the lead, he steps forward. What do mere humans do? You are the guard and you fall. Can you understand the supremacy of Christ at this darkest moment? You're going to arrest him, but you fall to whom you're going to arrest? And Jesus says, I told you that I'm he. If you're looking for me, let this man go. And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. In order to guarantee the safety of his disciples, he moves forward, protecting his sheep. Let this man go. The wisdom and care for his disciples. The supreme shepherd gave his life to the flock. Let them go. I'm standing here. Whew. So Jesus, he's been arrested, but he's the commander of the scene, protecting his disciples, giving them the freedom to go away while he's arrested. Why is that? Because he's laying down his life for his sheep. He's preserving them. Here we already see a picture of a great shepherd laying down for them, laying down his life. Look. Jesus keeps revealing in this first section of our test, in his arrest, his divine nature, his care, his sovereign protection, even in the dark times. Yes, it is a story about secret agreements. It's a story about a fraudulent purpose. It's a story about betrayal. But it's not only that. I'm so glad that precisely in these moments where darkness, where you think, man, this is not going to go well, there is another supreme force in the world telling and rewriting that same story. John's gospel is pointing to a great revelation. He commands the police. He is the Lord. That's why we say he is the Lord. And may the vision of his divinity calm down our interior storms that rage us. I don't know about you, but I do have interior storms. No, you don't have it. Only mere mortals have it, right? No, I think you do. Last summer, I was thinking, oh, we have no way out of this. I was facing a situation, Lord, we are doomed. So I left as I every year do, spent 1 week in prayer in silence. And right in the beginning, I'm trying to pray. And the Lord speaks to my heart. And he says, Davi, you live as if I were not present. You live as if I were not present, as if the darkness, as if the situation had taken all the earth. But I am. You live as if I were not present, but I am. And of course, he speaks in our mother language. He spoke to me in Portuguese. And he says, eu tô, which is literally, I am present. I'm like, ooh, okay, now I can pray. I can listen to the Lord. I don't need to this 5 other days in the retreat. I can go away. I can save money because the Lord has already spoken to my heart. He's telling I'm He. What's going on in your interior life? Can you hear that word? Can you remember that He is the Lord? I am He. When you think the darkness is going to prevail. Now, 2, witnesses to the sword and the cup. We're going to talk about Jesus' self-sacrifice. You know, Jesus is protecting the disciples, but the disciples don't want to be protected. They think they can do it. So verse 10, if you open, example, I'll open again in John 18, you can follow, paying attention to the text closely. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter thinks he doesn't need to be protected. He can use the power of the sword to protect Jesus. Yesterday I was trying to tell Bernardo about the creeds, and we were singing a song saying, "I believe in one God, I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty." And then I'm waiting for him to respond to the song. And I sing, "I believe," and he says, "I believe I can fly, I believe I can touch the sky." I'm like, this is Peter. We're waiting for him to respond. "I believe in the Supreme Lord, Father Almighty, who can do all things." And what are we singing? "I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. I believe I can do it without my own force." We do it so often. Ooh. And that's the narrative our culture will tell you all the time. You don't need to be protected. Your strength can do it. Yes, you can. But what does Jesus say, verse 11? "Put your sword away. Have you not noticed, Peter? I'm in command. I speak, they follow." And second, what Jesus says, after saying, "Put your sword away," what does he say? Read it. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Here we have a window at Jesus' self-sacrificial mission. In his arrest, Jesus is pointing both to his sovereignty, but to his self-sacrifice, to his cup. Let's read Psalm 75:8. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and who drinks it? All the wicked of the earth drink it. Drink it down to its very dregs." Look, the Lord's vengeance upon evil, his wrath upon all that's bad in the world, he's gonna give it to the wicked. The cup is reserved to the wicked. The cup of divine wrath here is given to the beloved Son. Jesus points to the cup the Father has given him to drink. John 18:11. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son the cup of wrath, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but drink abundantly from eternal life." So Christ substituted our own sin, our own evil, so we would drink not from the wrath of God, but from the cup of salvation. So we would have life in his name. Do I have an amen? I mean, do we hear the gospel here? Yes. He suffered so we would have life in his name. Now it's an arrest. Yes, it's his cup. But we also struggle with salvation somehow. Because when we are saved and we are being brought back into this cup of salvation, which is not the cup of wrath of God, we're called for a life of discipleship and service and self-sacrifice, and we struggle with it. The struggle of Jesus' fate now belongs to Peter himself, who cannot face the cup. That includes being faithful to the darkest hour of the cross. So Jesus is inviting the disciples to respond to the cross. And the question is, how is Peter going to respond? How are the other disciples going to respond? So we go to the third part, F, which is the fireplace. Where is the disciple? And we're going to see that he's somehow an absent witness. So here's the other scene now. We leave the arrest scene at the garden, and we go to the court where Jesus is going to be on trial. So after being arrested, Jesus is now before the high priest being judged. And it's a matter of life or death, the presence of witnesses at courts in legal judgments. If you don't have a witness, you're probably going to be judged in a judgment that's probably unjust. So witnesses are those who have seen and can therefore give truthful testimony. Who were the appropriate witnesses of Jesus? The disciples, of course. They had seen the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 19 of John chapter 18. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus replies, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why you question me? You know, I've spoken plainly. Others know what I have taught and what I've done. Don't question me. Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. Surely they know what I said. Surely they know what I said. Okay. Bring the witnesses. They know what I said. Where are the witnesses? Witnesses, come here. Where are you? Where are the disciples? Let's see verse 16. Where are the disciples? Verse 16. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? The servant girl at the door, the lowliest probably among all, he's just asking this big disciple, aren't you one of them? And Peter answers, I am not he. And then he's going to answer again, I am not he. And then he's going to answer a third time, I am not he. So let me get this straight. While Jesus says, I am he, once, twice, three times, to protect his disciples, Peter is denying his master with three I am nots. But then we get to verse 18. Where is Peter? It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire. They stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them. What was Peter doing? Warming himself. So look, Peter is with the guards. maybe some of them who arrested Jesus, around the fire, probably hidden, mixed among the enemies, because it's cold. And Peter does not witness because he is heating himself. So while Jesus protected his disciples from the danger of imprisonment three times by repeating, I am, ego eimi, in Greek, the disciple is denying his Lord with a triple, I am not. And as Jesus looks for someone to witness in his trial, where is my witness? Where is my witness? Jesus is finding an absent witness who is warming himself with the words. Let me pause here. I have to pause because Peter's denial is a huge warning for us. Because the strongest disciple is also vulnerable to unfaithfulness. Remember that the earlier Peter, in John 6, had confessed bravely his faith, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That was what we needed at the other hour. But he said it at the wrong hour. So you can be like that too. You can be faithful in 1 hour, but when, as here it says in the U.S., the rubber meets the road, you're absent. And I don't know about you, but it's late October, and I'm from the tropics. So it's the time of the year when you really realize it's getting cooler. We're getting a break this year, isn't it? It's still good, but this is the time where soon we're going to have transition and snow, and we're going to be concerned about our own fireplaces, aren't we? About our heating systems. Some years ago, probably around 10 years, I was pastoring the church, and we had a huge discussion in our church in Brazil about how should be the air conditioning temperature during services. Because we can't, you know, from the tropics, you can't stand cold. Well, it became a major concern of the congregation. And then I went to Indonesia for a Lausanne conference 10 years ago, and I heard the stories of people coming to Christ and being persecuted, having to leave family behind, stories of martyrs in Africa and Asia. And it humbled me so much. One of the stories I heard was about a man who grew up Muslim, and in a dream in Nigeria, he heard Jesus saying, I'm the wounded Savior, come to me. And he's like, ooh, that's something. And he has the same dream over and over, I am the wounded Savior, come to me. And he becomes a Christian. And his family rejects him. He can't wear shoes anymore. And then after he's restored, he becomes an evangelist. But he's caught by Boko Haram, which is a group that persecutes Christians. And he was given two calls. First one, he calls his wife, honey, I'm going. Take care of the kids. And the second one, they say, this is your last time to deny your faith. Just deny and you'll live. And then he says, my friend, yeah, it's precisely the call. He received the call. Yeah, it's you. You're receiving a call from a friend. And your friend is saying, I'm going to the Lord. You do my work. Do your work and my work. You have your double work. And this man hears the shot on the phone. And he was the one telling us the story. His friend who received the call. And we were discussing air conditioning temperature while the persecuted church is having to face their own life and death for the Lord. So this is a huge warning, because the greatness of a cause is not measured by what you gain when you're joining it, but how much you're willing to endure for that cause. The blood of the martyrs is still the seed of the church. Will we choose the sword, our own willpower, our own I believe I can fly? Will we choose the cup? We are in an age of self-expression, not an age of self-sacrifice. Or will we choose the fireplace, the comfort of our homes, in a time where many in the other side of the world are giving their own lives to the Lord? And I wonder if one of the reasons why the church in the West does not impact well its culture is that we are somehow overly concerned about our cooling and our heating, and out of the different spiritualities I've seen in different parts of the world, I think the Asians are the best. And I have to say, I'm a bit biased. I'm half Asian. But my dad remembers him going to church as a child in Taiwan, walking a long way, holding Bibles and being mocked on the way by others. These are the Bible people, suffering for their Christian identity, where they were just a minority. In Taiwan, only 5% are Christians. And we must become countercultural. Our focus has become, in my opinion, too individualistic, too focused on success, too focused on how we're going to get our children to the most prestigious places, not self-sacrifice. The goal of Christian life, is it stability? Is it self-preservation? Is it service? Or is it self-giving in love? Is it because we want to have money to be generous? Or is it because we want security? 3 years ago, I was a researcher at ETF in Leuven, in Belgium. And it was precisely when the war in Ukraine started. And they brought a number of former students who now had become refugees, former Ukraine students. And I thought, well, in Asia, yeah, you have persecution, hard times. In Latin America, yes, in Africa. I thought, well, in Europe and North America, there's more stability. And I realized, no. But in Europe, turmoil, distress. And we couldn't turn on our heating because there was an energy crisis, and I was in my office, and I couldn't turn up because it was expensive. Now I was concerned about my heating. I'm like, no, I have to be in the cold. I have to be in the cold. Because that's the situation we face now in Europe. And now we are at the North Shore. And we're in a position where the pain of the world is not thrown upon us daily, where we don't have to face that pain every time. But if we don't inhabit someone else's pain, as the Lord did for us, and we're called to do for Him, we may end up concerned primarily about how harsh our winter will be. Let me direct us to a conclusion here. We have witnessed the great I Am commanding the scene of His arrest. We have witnessed a sword and a cup, and we must choose one. If we do not embrace self-sacrifice, we may become, at the time needed, the absent witness, heating ourselves among the guards. This is a calling and a warning. The calling is to remain loyal, faithful in troubled times. Who would follow until the end. Judas betrays, Peter denies, and who will bear witness at the cross? I am so glad there is one. And I love this scene, chapter 19. The beloved disciple reappears at the foot of the cross. You know, John, the beloved disciple, it's precisely to whom Jesus can say, Mother, this is your son. He tells Mary, John will become now your son. Son, hey, John, you are now the son of this woman who lost her own son. The absent Peter now gives room in chapter 19 for the one who may not be the leader of the disciples. He has no big role, but he's there with his presence, being faithful to one. You know, Paul had the missionary vision. Everybody wanted to study under him, Titus, Timothy. But John, probably people didn't want to follow him. He was taking care of an old Jewish lady because that was the mission that was given to him. So be faithful to the mission the Lord gives you. It might not be a big deal. But at the foot of the cross, he will make that the most important mission of your life. And that's good because he will tell you in the end, good and faithful service. Good and faithful servant, come to my rest. Whew. A witness at the foot of the cross, the disciple in whom love matured. I want to be like that. I want to be like John. So love is defined by our faithfulness to remain at the foot of the cross. Yeah, we may sense we live in dark times. This is a post-Christian secular New England. We think there is oppression, there is opposition, it might be dark days for the church itself. We may not think that we have home court advantage anymore. But let us not lose heart and let us not lose hope. Despite the darkness, the hour of glory is approaching. The Supreme Christ reveals himself in great tragedies. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. A couple of people who have learned to be disciples in tough times may be called to set the fire of the church again. So let us not lose heart, but let us not be overly concerned with our cooling and heating. If the Spirit's fire is in us, we will not be heating ourselves amidst the guards. Let me tell you another story as we conclude. In Revelation, we have opposition from the enemy. But the enemy goes in two different phases. The dragon who persecutes so much as you despair. And you have the harlot, the prostitute, who seduces the church. It's the heads and tails of the same coin. The two sides, but it's the same enemy. And I think we have the persecuted church that faces the dragon and the seduced church that faces the prostitute. And here, we're facing the seduced church. I was recently with some of us at the Lausanne Fourth in Korea. I think Heidi also, Valentine, gave us a testimony last year, and I wasn't able to. But I will give you a small story of my time there. We had to commute 1 hour from the conference to the hotel. And I made that a time where I talked to people from the persecuted church. And I met two men from Pakistan. And were telling me that for them, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because they knew they could go anytime because of their witness. They could be murdered soon or later. or live a long life or a short life. And to them was fine. And in the seat just before us, we had a very, very famous Brazilian influencer whom I know. I think he has over 4 million people on Instagram. And he's basically talking to this girl and interviewing her on a video saying, doesn't she look like a movie actress? You guys, tell me who she looks like. And he wanted engagement in his social media, and he wanted her to answer Mandy Moore. And that was it. And I was so touched by the other conversation, and this guy is thinking about how much engagement he can get, and I was getting appalled by it. I mean, how can you be in the same bus and miss the gold? And I told him as we left, hey, I won't say his name. You are interviewing the girl. Yeah, she looks like so much Mandy Moore. I can show you how many, thousand people are already responding to it. And I told him, but you missed the gold. The gold were these two guys right after us, uniting their blood with the blood of the Lamb. As Revelation 12:11 says, they defeated him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They weren't in love with themselves, but you were. They were willing to die for Christ. Well, the next day was the last one of the conference. And I hear this influencer, he's not the same as the day before. I think that started to be a bomb in his heart. And we saw the video he recorded later. And he was weeping. Guys, I have to tell you that this conference is doing something to my heart. Because I know there are some people here that if they are even in a picture, they cannot go back to the places where they minister. They have to be absentees. They can't be on social media. Because if they do, they're part of the persecuted church. They're out. And he would sob. And I'm thinking about other stuff. In other words, he was saying, I'm in love with myself. And I was so glad I saw that video. I think that's the invitation a text like this is telling us. Not to be in love with your fireplace. Not to be in love with your impact. But being faithful witness in a time of trouble. May his cup become ours. But even when we fail to witness as Peter did, remember, the Lord expects our mistakes. The Lord expects our mistakes. He told Peter, you will deny me 3 times. And we can trust grace to start all over again. We can trust grace, yes. Let me conclude with Adélia Prado, a female poet from my state in Brazil, Minas Gerais. And the poem is called Blessed. And she recalls Peter's repentance experience. Can you close your eyes and just listen to Adélia Prado telling us about our own repentance here? Let us respond. Praise be my God, because my heart is cut in the blade. But I smile in the mirror, in the light of unexpected things He's promised. Because I am disgraced as a man touched to the gallows. But I remember one night in the country, the moonlight on vegetables and a cricket, my shadow on the wall. May you be praised because I want to sin against the pleasant place of the dead, to violate the tombs with the scratch of the nails. But I see your head hanging. And I hear the rooster crow. Three times the rooster crow in my rescue. Praise be God, for life is horrible. Because more is the time that I spend gathering spoils, owed at the end of a war like a goat. But I clean the eyes and the mucus of my nose for a flower bed. May you be praised because I want to die, but I'm afraid. And I insist on waiting for the promise. Once, when I was a boy, I opened the door at night. The garden was white with moonlight, and I believed, without any suffering, may you be praised. Amen.